It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. It's a delight to be sharing with you in the scriptures this morning. Our agenda this morning, first of all, is to finish up what we started last week. So I will finish up with my harangue, and then we'll open it up for your eggs and tomatoes and protestations and queries and whatever else. If there's time, I hope there is, we move into the next section, which is the real biggie in studies in Galatians. What does Paul make of the law? And that will be, we'll touch on that already, not much, but in what we have this morning. So, we are finishing up. The question was, on which side would Moses have been in Paul's debate with the circumcision party? Represented in Acts chapter 15, though this is now in Galatia, but in Acts chapter 15, the issue was people came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers and sisters, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a very clear statement. And so the Jerusalem Council met to talk about that. And they concluded that Gentiles do not need to submit to circumcision in order to be full members of the new covenant community in by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if circumcision is not the key to entrance into the kingdom of heaven, in what is? And of course, we will hear Paul say it loudly and clearly, it is not works that gets us into the kingdom of God, but it is by faith alone. And so our question this morning is, where would Moses have been on that repudiation of circumcision as the means of entrance and the, shall we say, highlighting of faith? So that's what we have to talk about. If not circumcision, then what? We started this already. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 11, verse 1. What now does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love, demonstrate love for him, to serve him, be his vassals, and then at the end to keep the commands. Well, there is much more to be said about this because the thumb of that hand is to fear the Lord. And we have to talk about what that would have meant. If not circumcision, then what? The Israelites claimed the Shema as the fundamental declaration of Israelite identity, wholehearted and full-bodied covenant commitment to Yahweh. And you shall Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, Yahweh is our God, only Yahweh. You shall demonstrate love for the Lord your God with all your inner being, with your whole body, and with everything that has your name. All your resources, a strange expression there. That is Paul's equivalent, I mean Moses' equivalent. Now let's go the other way. In Romans 12:1. Paul gives us the New Testament equivalent of this. I beseech you, that's the old King James English, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, and here's where the King James had it right, it's not spiritual act of worship. That's the problem with how we contrast faith in the First Testament and faith in the New. We have some notable people who will say repeatedly that the difference between Old and New Testament, their language, is in the ancient Israel, pre-Christ Israel, religion, faith was primarily an external matter concerned with ritual and external demonstration of loyalty, whereas in the New Testament, it's an internal matter, and it's a spiritual matter. The day is coming when you will worship the Lord your God in spirit and in truth. And from that we assume that there never was worship in spirit and in truth in the First Testament. Really? So we've got those issues going on here. But Paul's word is, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Full-bodied allegiance. This commitment is reinforced strongly in the catechism that we read last week. Second, and this is, I think, where we actually start. True Israelites received the story of Israel's redemption and the gift of the promised land as their story, and they responded to the Lord's grace demonstrated in these formative events with grateful obedience. And this is already in the Decalogue, the Ten Commands. It begins with gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what follows in those Ten Commands then is the response to the good news and the experience of having come out of Egypt. That's the paradigm, grateful obedience. Third, true Israelites were marked by a deep-seated and reverential trust in Yahweh. Now, we know this was true about Abraham. Abraham believed God. Paul will use that scripture in Galatians, and he does in Romans. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the problem, though, is we contrast and pit the faith of Abraham against what Moses is presenting. So that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, why do we call it that? It's not with Moses. The Abrahamic covenant is with Abraham. So the name is the party to the covenant relationship. The Davidic covenant is with David. The Mosaic covenant is with Moses. No, it's not. It's not even about Moses. He's only the mediator performing the ritual on God's behalf that they might become. It's the Israelite covenant. And the Israelites, of course, are the descendants of Abraham. And to Abraham the Lord had said, I will establish my covenant with you, with them. And what happened at Mount Sinai is at that moment at Mount Sinai, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, are wrapped up in the covenant that God made with Abraham and commissioned to go on his mission. Now then, if you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, it's usually translated, obey my voice. But as we will see, God doesn't speak only in commands. He says lots of other things. If you'll hear what I am saying, you will be my treasured possession, my royal people, priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. Well, where does that come from? That's from the commission to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And for that reason, Deuteronomy 26:19, the Lord will set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and glory. Not so that you can go, nah, 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 nah. Here we are, there you are. It's not about that. But it's that the nations might know that you are branded with his name. And that when they see what grace can do, they will say, they will be envious and come and wish they could attach to Israel. Deep-seated reverential trust in Yahweh was true of Abraham. Now we need to talk about, is that also true of Israel? So we will hop, skip, and jump through this. Trust, faith, belief. This is the word we're wrestling with. The Mosaic roots of Paul's faith working through love, that's Galatians 5:6. What we want to talk about is the Mosaic roots of that saying. We jump quickly to Abraham, and Paul did too. And he had a rhetorical reason for doing that. But by choosing to do it that way, we interpreters have lost sight that Abraham here is paradigmatic of faith for all of Israel. And a part of the point of the book of Genesis. The author who wrote Genesis writes in the light of Deuteronomy, and when he says, because Abraham kept my charge, mishmer, that's a technical word, appears in this sense only one other place, Deuteronomy 11:1. We talked about that last week. He kept my charge, my ordinance, and my statutes. Well, what statutes did he have? No, he didn't have a revelation, but he was so in tune. Those five things, fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love, serve, and keep the commands. Hey, he was keeping the commands even though he didn't have them. Because people of faith don't need to have dictated to them every practical implication of how this works out in real life. And that is the point there. The roots of Paul's faith working through love in Galatians 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Does this sound like Moses? Well, here's part of the problem. How does Moses use the word faith in Deuteronomy, which is the primary place where we go to for what does Moses think about everything, about anything? What you have in Exodus and Leviticus is what God thinks about stuff. The word of the Lord came to Moses saying, and that's how the ordinances were revealed. And Moses passes them on to the people as God's word, not his. What happens in Deuteronomy, here Moses is offering authoritative interpretation of all of that, but these are Moses' words. The opening says, yes, he speaks to them as the Lord his God had commanded them, but there are places where he quotes God, but in his addresses, basically, he is giving his inspired interpretation of what happened at Sinai. The problem is, in this whole book, the word for faith in the Septuagint, that if we do concordance studies, what's the word for faith in the New Testament? Typically, pistis. That's the word for faith. So we go to the concordance and we look for that word in Deuteronomy, and see if we can find those roots anywhere in the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy. That's how we typically work. Well, the word pistis or pistuo, words are scarce in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Deuteronomy. 9:23. Furthermore, at Tavara and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you ignited the Lord's wrath as you did when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land that I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. You did not trust him. Here's the word. You didn't believe him. You didn't commit yourself to him. And you did not listen to his voice. Notice, faith is always active. You didn't demonstrate faith. You have been in a rebellious state against Yahweh from the day I knew you. Well, that's the word. But it's a negative. It contrasts the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea when the Lord says, come on, take the land. And they said, we're not going. Or 132. There you experience the Lord your God carrying you as a father. This is while they're walking through the desert. You experience them as a father carries his son wherever you went until you arrived at this place. In spite of this, you did not trust. Here's that Greek word. Yahweh, your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in cloud by day, seeking out places for you to camp and so on. So it wasn't only they refused to enter the land, even while they were traipsing around in the desert. They were a lot of rebels and unbelievers and whatever else. This is the word, 132. It comes one more time. The word, pistis, so they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no, our translation is faithfulness. Hebrew, the word is emun, and the Greek translates that as faith. Again, it's a negative. Three times, three strikes, you're out. And they were out. Compare this with a characterization of the key Hebrew word here is the word Aleph Mem Nun, M-N. Amen. Our word is from that. Make it firm. Beef it up. I mean, confirm this. Have confidence in this. Compare the characterization of the Lord in 7:9 and 32:8. This word is used of God. Yahweh, your God, He is the faithful God. Ne'aman, there's that word, aman. And the Greek has here, theos pistos. Pistos is used of faithfulness of God. Reliable integrity. And he explains that. Who keeps the covenant of unfailing love to the thousandth generation of those who demonstrate love for him and keep his commands. So God is the model of fidelity, integrity, truthfulness, and whatever else is in that semantic world. That word for faith is, on the other side, the word also faithfulness means living according to that. Here's one more, Deuteronomy 32:4, at the beginning of the national anthem of Israel. The rock, his activity is perfect. See all his ways, justice, a God of faithfulness, El Emunah, and without caprice, righteous and upright is he. That's all we have in Deuteronomy of this root. Conclusion? In Deuteronomy, Moses knows very little of faith. All he knows is that people didn't have it. Which is real. And if you're doing a concordance study, that's the conclusion you get. This is the contrast between the old and the new. In the new, it's believe, trust, whatever. In the old, it's do what God's held you to do. Well, but we do have a word for faith. And to understand how it's used in Deuteronomy, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. Let's go back to Abraham. Abraham is the model. Abraham is the paradigm. Genesis 22:12. Now I know that you are a God-fearer. Septuagint here has one who fears phobe. You know the word hydrophobia. Claustrophobia, that's the word. You fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And if you're doing a concordance study, what are you going to conclude about this text? Moses was fearful. I mean, Abraham was fearful. Now I know that you are fearful. Really? Is that what's happening here? What happened in Genesis 22? What's it about?
Sacrifice of Isaac.
Pardon me?
Sacrifice of Isaac.
It's the sacrifice of Isaac. Notice how the story starts. Now the Lord tested Abraham. This is a test. And we have to ask, what's he testing? In Abraham. He's testing Abraham, but what is it in Abraham that he's testing? The Lord said, take now your son. No, after these things, the Lord tested Abraham, saying, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him as a whole burnt offering on at the place that I will show you. And 3 days later, he does it. But what's he testing? Is it testing obedience? The key word here, expression in English, it's more than one word. After these things. This is the beginning of chapter 22. So if you're interpreting chapter 22, what will you do? Which things? What happened in chapter 21? And of course, chapter 21 is all about, and Hagar and Ishmael are creating problems in this blended family. And they are going na 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 to Isaac. And the question becomes, who will be the heir to the promise of Abraham? Is it Ishmael or Isaac? And what does the Lord say? It will be Isaac. Push out Hagar and Ishmael in Isaac, in Isaac, in Isaac. Which is why this is, verse 1 of chapter 22 is so shocking. Take now your son, your only, it's not the only son, your special son, the legitimate son with reference to the promise, Isaac, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. So what's being tested here? It's faith. It's faith. Can you trust God? He just said this. Really? The point is, can you trust God? And they get to the mountain and Abraham tells his servant, you stay here now. We are going up and we will return. The plural there is fascinating. The author of Hebrews says, Abraham believed in the resurrection. That's good rabbinic interpretation. You're filling in the blanks. He believed in the resurrection. And as far as Abraham was concerned, he was resurrected because he did sacrifice Isaac. And God, the Lord stopped him right in the moment. Question.
Is the reason why the Islamic people teach that it was Ishmael he was going to sacrifice, because of that phrase, this is my only son, is that why they believe it was Ishmael on that altar?
I don't know if that's the connection, but I was corrected after last week when I said that in the Quran it's Ishmael. Actually, it's not Ishmael. How does the wording go in the Quran? You instructed me during the week. It's what?
The boy.
The boy. The Quran actually only has the boy. And they interpret that to mean the oldest son, the Ishmael. That's their tradition, and that's the one that they teach. So, all right, but now let's go back to this. Now I know that you are a God-fearer. That's literally the word, the expression. A God-fearer. What does the word fear mean? That is our question.
Trusting awe.
Well, let's see how this works. This word is used often in Scripture, but there are a couple of places. Exodus 1:17. Remember, the midwives feared God and refused to kill the babies. That's connected to fear. They feared God. Here's another one. Israel, Exodus 14, 31. After they'd crossed the Red Sea before the song in chapter 15, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh and believed in Moses. Oh, there's that word for faith. That's really interesting. He's juxtaposed these two words as if they're in the same semantic world. Trust. Well, Hebrew yare. This is a word that is often used in the First Testament where we would use faith. Let's see how this works. In fact, I have a conclusion here from Walter Moberly, who is one of the foremost First Testament Hebrew Bible scholars. That would be his preferred word. In one of his books, Reading the Hebrew Bible as Christian Scripture, he says, the Old Testament, I did a cut and paste on this thing, and he doesn't use first step. The Old Testament use of fear of God is thus more or less equivalent in function to the New Testament's use of various forms of believe, trust, and have faith, pistuo and pistis, to depict appropriate human response to God. So in terms of function, a Christian way of conveying the tenor of one who fears God, God-fearer, might be a believer. There it is, a person of faith. Now, our problem is we do concordance studies based on the Greek New Testament. And that doesn't get you here. I had a conversation with a former colleague at a conference, and we ran into each other, and I was just wrestling with this very topic at the time. And so I asked him, and I quoted him, that verse in Genesis 22. And I asked, what's happening here? What does the word fear mean? His immediate response was fear. In the sense of, or else. You better do this or face the consequences. So out of fear of consequences of not doing as you're told, Abraham, now I know that you got it. You did it because I told you, because what happens if we don't? And it's automatic response. And the sense is that this is the normal understanding of this text. Now, I've got news for you. This word fear is capable of a wide range of meanings, how it's actually used. The word yare occurs 440 times plus in the First Testament. The root exhibits a wide range. Recent advances in cognitive linguistics have offered helpful perspective on how words like this mean. I said that intentionally. It's not what words like this mean, but how they communicate meaning. So let's have a look. And the scholar gives the example of finch. If I mention finch to you, what does that word mean? Well, we got those little birds at the back, house finches or Carolina finches. It depends on where you live. It depends on your experience. That a single word may bear different meanings is graphically illustrated by a word like finch, which identifies small to moderately large seed-eating passerine birds, usually with strong conical beaks. 11 species, all of which have 12 tail feathers and 9 primaries, are native to Illinois. We got lots of finches here, 11 different kinds. Goldfinch, red pole, evening grosbeak, gray-crowned rosy finch, hoary redpoll, house finch, pine grosbeak, pine siskin, purple finch, red crossbill, white wing crossbill. I haven't seen all these birds. I didn't know they were here, but I've seen lots of them, and we call them all finches. What does word finch mean? Well, if we add the modifier Galapagos to finch, remember Darwin and the Galapagos finches? The issue becomes much more complicated. Although these are classified as passerine birds, like the finches I just listed, they are not true finches, but belong to the same family as tanagers. So we call them finches anyhow. So what does the word finch mean? It depends where you live. It depends what your experience is. 15 species of finches are found in the Galapagos Island. They're all dull-colored. They vary greatly in size. They're generally classified in three categories: ground finches, tree finches, warbler finches. Well, that's just like, that's how the Bible classifies creatures. Not by genetic code, DNA, but by where they live or what their habits are, whatever. So we know there are three groups of finches. There are those that live on the ground, those that live in trees, and then there are those that sing. Three categories. Well, then what does the word finch mean? It all depends. These are all finches. Who would have known? Four principles govern the search for meaning. If you're trying to figure out what does the word yare mean, Hebrew, fear, usually that's the default. One, linguistic meaning is perspectival. It depends on the vantage from which one construes the world. Am I living on this side of an experience or on that side of an experience? It makes a difference. It's dynamic and flexible. Semantic categories are adapted over time and with changing circumstance. What we used to call something, we don't call it anymore because the word has come to mean something different. And so we back off from that or we change. It's encyclopedic and non-autonomous. It's not just all by itself, but meanings of specific facts, words are related and integrated and knowledge of other aspects of the world in which we live. Which is why when we are translating scripture, don't just go to the dictionary. The dictionary will probably give you the base meaning. And so we often assume, well, that's what it has to mean in every case. No, it isn't. It depends. Four. Linguistic meaning is based on usage and experience. Dictionaries may define words, but the meanings we experience are determined by how words are used and the cultural and linguistic context in which they are embedded. I mean, these days you can't use the word man in a generic sense. You can't. My good friend Gordon Wenham was doing the two-volume commentary on Genesis, and he sent it to the publisher. Volume 1, the manuscript for the publisher, and they wrote back and said, we want you to use inclusive language. And God said, let us make man. We want you to use inclusive language. And he said, I have. Look in the dictionary. Look in the dictionary. First definition, historically, when you look up the word man, it is humankind or a member of the human species. That is as generic as you can be. Which is why in the Hebrew, when we're translating Adam, there are few Hebrew words which match so perfectly this word man. But of course we can't use that. Why? It's taken on all kinds of toxic masculinity kinds of baggage. And so for the sake of communication, you can't say that. Really? But this is what happens to these words. Well, in any case, here's the word yare. This one word, yare, in the Pentateuch is used of terror. We're going to die! At Sinai, when Moses was revealing the Decalogue, the people say, stop, stop, we're all dead meat. If God continues talking, that's the word. But in Exodus, the very next sentence, fear not, don't be terrified, for the Lord has come that you might fear him. It's exactly the same word. What's God doing? I mean, it's brilliant rhetoric. It's brilliant. Let me use the same word. Because it means I've come to give it quite a different meaning. And that's what happens. So sometimes it's terror to the extent that we're going to die. Sometimes it's simple fright. I mean, when you're walking down the road in the dark and a bird flies out and whoo! I mean, you're frightened. You don't really think you're going to die, but it's fright. Sometimes it's simple anxiety. We read, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Fear not. It means, in effect, don't worry. Sometimes it means awe. Wow, what a great thing I have seen. Now, awe can be faith. But one day every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on earth. Will that bowing be faith by all? I doubt it. I doubt it. But on the other hand, the positive side of that awe is reverence. Reverent awe out of respect because you have this relationship with the one before whom. Then it comes to mean submission. That means doing what the other person wants, the action. Or simple allegiance. You remember Jonah? Jonah is in a coma. That's what the word is in the Hebrew. In a deep sleep, the same tardema that is used of Adam when God performed the surgery and whatever that was. Or Abraham when he saw this smoking torch. But Jonah, who are you? What's your job? Where do you come from? Where are you going? And he says, I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. Really? What's he doing? He's running away from Yahweh. How's he using the word? I am a Hebrew. We Israelites, we Hebrews worship Yahweh. It's his passport. It's his passport. It's simply a declaration of his identification thing. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh only. Really? Is he really your God? To him, it's little more than... Now, under good circumstances, this is positive. But then, when we come to the last one, trust. And actually, we should fill it out with trusting awe. Because that's what it is. And that's where Abraham is. Trusting awe. Ah, but that's Abraham. And that fits Paul's picture. But what about Israel? After Moses or under Moses? Fundamentally, the root, yare, appears to express the dispositional response to persons or forces that are potentially or actually exercise authority over one or determine one's well-being. And where we come on this spectrum depends on what our relationship to that person is. And if we're not properly related to God and we encounter him like the Israelites were encountering him, what's the response? Terror, fright. But if we are related to him by grace and the covenant and all the other good things God has, if we are related, it's over here. It depends. It depends. Remarkably, those responses range from sheer terror to confident trust, which on the surface approach opposite concepts. The boundaries separating the various meanings are blurred. In this one, we actually shouldn't have these lines in there. It should all just, they blur. And in many cases, we could argue for a different sense than is usually reflected in our translation. The usage of Yahweh in Deuteronomy, this is now Moses talking, reflects this whole range. The whole range is there. Fear as terror, 5:23 to 26. This is at Sinai in response to the Decalogue. Fear as fright, not necessarily I'm going to die, but we're still worried. There are lots of places where it means that. Fear as anxiety, 11:25, or we could go back to 2:4 and 28. Fear as awe, 4:33 to 34. And others. Fear as reverence. You are a holy people to Yahweh. According to Bill Arnold, my friend at Asbury, the love-fear antinomy, opposites, love versus fear, at one end of the spectrum stands a pathological anxiety. Here. Pathological anxiety. Oh, now I have to come back to my quotation. This is the problem. I need three screens. In the face of the threat resulting in crippling inactivity. It paralyzes us. At the other end of the spectrum stands a positive course of action, which, when used to characterize one's relationship with Yahweh God, is a response of obedience or exclusive worship. And I hope by now, by that word, he doesn't mean ritual stuff. I hope he's thinking of the Hebrew word, hishtachawa, my favorite word, second favorite word, which means to prostrate before a superior in submission and homage. This is how he says it. Well, how do we get this in Deuteronomy? Really? Moses' formula for life. Some of you remember this. Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 15. Moses writes down the Torah, all the words that he has been proclaiming, and then he tells the Levitical priests, every 7 years at the festival of Sukkot, you are to read this to the people. Read that they may hear the Torah, that they may learn the gospel, that they may learn, I've got that twice, that they may fear Yahweh, and that they may listen to his voice, and that they may live. This is how that works. Reading yields hearing, which yields learning, which yields fearing, which yields obeying, which yields living. Where is Abraham in this picture? Fearing. This is where Abraham is in this. Genesis 22 says Abraham did this, and that's why the promise lives. So, this is the paradigm. What does fear mean in this? Read the Torah. On what grounds did Abraham fear God? At this point, Genesis 22. Why?
Well, God had promised the son. And the son was there. That was a great...
Exactly.
Yeah.
God had said, arise, get up, go to a land that I will show you. He gets to Shechem, and the GPS says, you're there. You've arrived. And there were all sorts of things in Abraham's own life. This Genesis 22 is really at the climax of his life. It doesn't mean that he demonstrated fear in every event. He didn't. He's a nasty guy at some points. I mean, to his wife and others. I mean, I've got lots of problems. But this fear that Abraham shows here comes out of his experience of God. Well, for the Israelites to come, remember Moses says, you are to read this at the festival of Sukkot every 7 years. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear. That they may listen, that they may live. Or to use Paul's language, how shall they live if they don't listen? Obey. Hearken is a good word. How shall they obey if they don't fear? How shall they fear if they haven't learned? How shall they learn if they haven't heard? How shall they hear if nobody reads? How do we keep the Israelites on track in this agenda of life? The answer? The Torah. That's the point. There was only one group of events that was formative for the history of Israel in their experience of God. And that was the Exodus. And all the good things that happened in that context. There's a hand here somewhere. Oh, here's one here as well. And then remind me to come back to this.
This is how I think. And as I look at that, I go like, that living could also be living there, the end.
Yes.
And at the beginning, at the living.
Yes.
Before the reading. And that's, you know, I look at circumcision.
Yeah.
I look at all these things and I go like, that, the living led to that fearing.
Yeah.
Based on reading, hearing, learning, obeying. Mm-hmm. In living, and it's like the perfect thing of life. We don't know our beginning. We don't even know how we got to this class here. But God got us here.
Yeah.
And now we're reading, hearing, learning, maybe fearing.
And that's the point of reading. Because if you take off your colored glasses when you're reading Deuteronomy second law, if you remove that, and on a podcast this week somebody, the guy asked me, what got you interested in Deuteronomy? And I reminded him that when I was teaching at the undergraduate school up in Winnipeg where they have winter, for the introductory course for first-year students, we did a course on inductive Bible study. And this one moment, I decided that when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to read the whole thing aloud first. I read the whole thing aloud first. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, where's the law? It's there, but it's not the point. This is, and the other side is, what is Moses doing here? We'll come back to this and talk about this in a moment. What is Moses doing? He's not legislating. He's preaching. And in the proclamation, he's presenting a brilliant gospel over and over and over and over again. But we've missed it. At the end of the first address, his last words, go now and do exhaustive research. Has anything like this ever happened in history before? Like what? We were slaves in Egypt, all the signs and wonders and miracles and all sorts of things. The Lord brought us out and we stood before him at Mount Sinai and we lived to talk about it. He had revealed to himself to us and he's giving us the land. What would you call that? It's all gospel. With Abraham, this was personal experience. With Moses, this the Deuteronomy generation, they weren't there. So they get a microcosm in the Jordan parting and Jericho falling like Pharaoh had done. So they get a microcosm of that experience, but they weren't actually there, despite what Moses says in chapter 5. It's not with your parents that God made the covenant sign, but you stood before the Lord. Literally, that's not actually quite true, but it's rhetoric. This is scripture forever for Israel. Every 7 years, read this so that your children will hear the whole thing minimally 7 times in their lifetime. The whole thing. And be reflecting on this as they go by. But the point is, we need the Torah to keep alive the memory of God's grace. The importance of hearing the Torah, we hear this over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, but chapter 31, this one has the fullest reference to that form. I call it the Moses' formula for life. I thought the law kills. Well, the importance of the Torah in this faith-building enterprise. What does the Torah do? One, the Torah, speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy, portrays Yahweh in gloriously transcendent terms, pointing to a trustworthy deity. He's the great God, the only God. We can trust him. There is no other. The Torah portrays Yahweh in graciously personal terms. We saw this last week in chapter 10, those three answers, what does the Lord your God require? With a doxology in each case and then practical application. The Torah portrays Yahweh as faithful to his word. And indeed, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of, trusting awe in Yahweh is the first principle of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. Conclusion. In Galatians 5:16-26, Paul describes the reverse side of this badge of Christ followers, walking by the Spirit and walking by faith. The Hebrew Bible rarely uses such language to speak of faithful living, but we see it embodied by persons like Caleb, the puppy dog, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. He's not even an ethnic Israelite. Whom Moses characterized as full after God, but whom Yahweh identified as my servant and credited with having a different spirit. He's a different category than all the rest. When Moses spoke of circumcision, he, like Paul, was concerned with circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, following the Lord's lead in Leviticus 26, for him, this was the badge of true Israel. This is the badge. Faith demonstrated in action. Well, we could say love demonstrated in action or submission demonstrated in action. But it's always in response to God's grace. Our time is... Any question? We have time for one or two questions.
I've always looked at what Moses did in Deuteronomy in all of his in his leadership and everything as a man of faith.
Yeah.
Because he just demonstrated it all the time and he called on all the people.
Yeah.
And they were watching and it was up to them to decide. And they didn't decide in a way that obviously, by the time Paul came along. And
right.
So the elements of faith were always there, correct?
Always there.
Yes. And so I'm thinking that the Galatians were just walking away from it as well. Is that the what we're...
I think what Paul is... What Paul
is that what he was trying to say to them?
That's right. What Paul is trying to say is, a true Jew, and he says this explicitly in Romans, a true Jew is not one who is circumcised in the flesh, but one who is circumcised of heart.
And that Jews missed that all the time.
And in Paul's day, the Judaizers had forgotten that. And so Paul, in my view, is trying to resurrect Mosaic faith, which is exactly Abrahamic faith. There isn't a razor-thin barrier between Abraham and Moses, in my understanding. I haven't always understood it that way. And you change your mind kicking and screaming. The ruts are so deep. But if we will listen to Deuteronomy and then hear Paul in the light of Deuteronomy, all of a sudden we see all sorts of things. We have to finish this conversation next week, and we need your response to all of this. We will take the time. One more.
Doesn't the word faith have a wide range of meaning? Pistis, from faith to faithfulness and so on.
Yes, it does. I mean, most words go this way. But for some reason or other, when we're doing this with the Hebrew Bible, we're inflexible. Our minds have fossilized, and we've got this rigid view of what we deem to be a rigid system. And that's the problem. That's part of the problem. So, all right, we'll come back next week, and we will start with conversation. And so, go for it. But for now, let's pray before we go for it. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, for all the grace that you have lavished on us. We are here in this room by your grace. We are part of this church by your grace. We are part of the worldwide family of God by your grace, demonstrated in Jesus Christ. For God demonstrated his love for the world in this, by giving his only Son. And as we look forward to Easter, we recognize anew and afresh that this is all that counts, the work of Christ on our behalf. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith in him and his work, to the praise and the glory of God, to the transformation of our lives, and the spreading of the light of the gospel throughout the world, we ask through Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen.